We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. The essence of our teaching is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And today, as I think you can see in our Zephaniah study of the Lord Jesus Christ, Ruth is making a cameo appearance. We're going to seek to cover all of the book of Ruth tonight. So we've got four chapters in Ruth, and going to try to do it all. All right? So it's just an insert. Haven't had an insert in a long time. Good to have Bob back with us. Grace and peace. Good to have Paula V and Bruce back with us. I've been instructed not to divulge my son and daughter-in-law's costumes for tomorrow, so while I know what they are, I shall not tell anyone. And let us look at... You have, this is my translation of Ruth for you. Does anyone need these upper lights on? Is this difficult? Okay, I'm not. Why ask that question when I put reading glasses on? I can't see what you're doing anyway. Any distance. Okay, let's turn. Before we go here to the translation of Ruth, I want you to turn to Deuteronomy with me. We're going to look at two laws that were given by God, but through the mediator Moses, that will play heavily into what we're looking at today in Ruth. The first in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Verses 5 through 10. Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be to a stranger outside. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother." Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, "I do not want to take her," then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, "So shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house." And his name shall be called in Israel, "The house of him who had his sandal removed." This is the one law that we're going to call that of leveret marriage. And do we have, where did the copies end up? Right over there. Georgiana, have one? There you go. The leveret marriage law was a law that served two purposes. It stopped, as it says here, the name of a son of Israel from being extinguished, and it related to inheritance laws, because inheritance couldn't be transferred by according to another law. The other thing it did was it made provision for this woman who, being widowed, particularly if her father was dead, would render her destitute. You are dealing with a time, I'm not talking about just Bible times, okay? I'm not talking about when the Bible was written. I'm talking about when this happens in Ruth. You're dealing with a time of apostasy from God and a particularly misogynist time. That is a time where women were horribly treated, and we can say hated. And God is making some stipulation, especially for the latter there. So the one law that will play heavily into Ruth is this one of levirate marriage. The other was the law of gleaning. By the way, before we go to this one, anybody know anyone who thinks that the Old Testament law is in force and they keep it? Who keeps the law of levirate marriage today? I don't. So Paul and what he said in Galatians, those who want you to keep law, they don't keep the law themselves. And that is certainly the case today. The second law, this law of gleaning. Chapter just before this one, Deuteronomy 24, beginning at verse 19. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that Yahweh your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore I command you to do this thing. This is the welfare system in Mosaic Israel. I don't know that anybody talks about this anymore, but you might call this workfare instead of welfare. It was an idea some time ago, and I never hear about it anymore. Of course, I wouldn't know. I'm so out of touch with what's going on in the world. But workfare was the idea that the government would pay you if you didn't have what you needed, but that you would work for it in some government-designated way. You have to go out and glean. That is, you have to get these borders of the field or these forgotten sheaves or what grows after things are harvested. Also, look with me at Leviticus, where this gets stated again. Leviticus 19, verses 9 and 10. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am Yahweh your God. So this is for the poor. This is for the stranger who moves to Israel and doesn't have a job, and if he has a trade, he takes him time to get established. And so he's got some lean times at the beginning. The widow, doesn't have a husband, and she lives at a time and in a place where a woman cannot make a living. It's not necessarily the case today where we live and when and where we live. But it was definitely in this time and in this place. And for the fatherless, or sometimes translated the orphan. This word is usually better translated fatherless, because someone who was a son of a widow and one who had no parents were just about equal, because it was such a male-dominated and male-run society and culture. at the time. It is usually, the word that is usually translated orphan means fatherless, not that they, he has neither parent, at least in the Old Testament time. Old Testament scriptures around it. Okay, so we've got these two laws, right? We've got these two laws under our belt. Both of them are going to be seen in application in the book of Ruth. So let's go to Ruth. And we can do this. I believe we can go through this whole book tonight. And I've been made aware, not by any one of you, but just as I look, largely as I listen to CDs that I'll be playing on the radio on Thursday night, that I'm teaching very long lately. Like, it's always over an hour. It's almost an hour and 15 minutes all the time. So rather than shoot for an hour and go to an hour and 50, I'm going to shoot for 45, and maybe it'll be an hour. But let's see if we can do this tonight. Fridays have always been the exception. We always go long on Friday. Now, it was in the days of the judges judging. In Judges 21, what were those days like? Well, we're really going to make it, huh? We didn't even get through a sentence commenting already. What were those days like? Well, there was no king in Israel in those days. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. In other words, anthropocentric perspective prevailed. Human viewpoint ruled Israel. And everybody's human viewpoint may have been different. So many battles, many skirmishes, many struggles, one with another. And if you read the book of Judges, you can say this is what it looks like when human viewpoint prevails. I remember the first time I read the book of Judges. I know I've told you this before. Reading Judges, and whenever I have to go back to the town that I grew up in, I usually have to go for a certain reason, and I always take this particular route, and I get to this one intersection, and I always think the same thing. I think it was right here. I remember being in the car with Walt Lieber, and I had read Judges for the first time, and I was asking him, I've been reading the book of Judges. What's going on that this is in the Bible? Like, what is happening with this book? And the answer, yeah, there's some really bad stuff in there, isn't there? And he goes on to explain it. That is the reports of things that were really bad that people were doing. It's in that time, and that's why I say it is a time of apostasy. No one's doing what God said to do in the law. Everyone's doing whatever they think is right to do. And there's no check on it. There's no elders are insisting upon law. Right after the elders under Joshua died out, nobody kept the law. And certain laws that God has given have never been kept in the history of the world. Because Israel didn't keep it, and then we're not under it. And they never kept some of those laws. Some of them, like this one, they did. Like levirate marriage, they did. Evidently, gleaning could have been kept. But the others, they never kept. So, in a day, if you read the book of Judges, those who have strength, if we're talking about gender, those are males. And you give fallen people power, they subjugate those who don't have it. And so you live in a misogynist culture. You live in a culture that hated women in the days that the judges judged. I'm not saying that the Bible is like that. I'm saying that the time of the judges that discarded the Bible was like that. And so, Ruth here is a woman. And she is subject to certain, well, we'll just call it this impingement. You'll see why I say that later. Because of her physical weakness because of her gender. It was in the days of the judges judging that there was a famine in the land. That means literally, there's no food in this land of Israel. And a man from Bethlehem of Judah went to sojourn in the fields of Moab, he, his wife, and his two sons. This guy's got a wife and two children, both of them male. He is from Bethlehem of Judah. Of Judah distinguishes it from the other Bethlehem. There were two Bethlehems in Israel. This is the one in the tribe of Judah. Bethlehem is from Beth, which is house, and Lechem, bread, Beth in what we call the construct state, that is house of, and then Lechem, bread. This man leaves the house of bread to go find bread. It is ironic, isn't it? It is, you're leaving the place where there's a physical famine, okay? There's materially, economically, financially, as far as just logistically, logistics are provisions, things that you need. Food and covering and the stuff that moves, usually armies is what the word is used with. Sometimes I see trucks going by me on the road that say something or other, logistics. That is, they're the people that transport supplies. That's what we mean by logistical. So you have a logistical famine, a material famine, a financial famine, a literal food famine. You have an economic famine, pecuniary famine. Pecuniary just means fancier word than saying economic or financial. We don't have the physical things that we need. Bethlehem, or Bethlehem, is the house of another kind of bread. The bread of life will be born there. And it's not coincidental that that's the name of this place. So we're talking about spiritual bread. You think there's any spiritual logistics? Think there's any spiritual sustenance? Spiritual provision? Do you think there's a vital spiritual life up in the fields of Moab? But in Israel, that's pretty paltry in Israel in the days that the judges judge, but at least there are some people. You could find somebody there who has right relationship to the God of Israel. I don't want to be overly simplistic, and I don't want to be dogmatic in this hyper simplicity. So I don't want to paint in broad strokes. I don't want to say this is the whole situation, this is the whole thing you have to consider. But I will say it is a large thing to consider. They are considering where they should live. That is, they're considering what we could call the geographical will of God. Where would God have me live? I think He wants you to live. Again, I understand that there are variables. I can name some of them, but I don't want to. It's not important. I know that there are variables. Just understand that I know that. But as a general principle, I think the geographical will of God is for you to live at the house of bread. I think I know he puts your spiritual life way up here on top. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life, is wisdom. And wisdom is the principal thing. It's the rosh thing. The head is the Greek word for principal. It's the Hebrew word for principal. This word rosh is literally the head. It's the highest part of a body. It's the highest thing in spiritual priorities. Wisdom is. I'm not just talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm talking about the Lord Jesus Christ as wisdom. Generally speaking, what is the will of God for where I should live? The place where you get bread and where you get the best bread that you can find. That's it. That is, where do you get fed better than anywhere else you know of? That's where God wants you to be. Where do you get more Lord Jesus Christ than anywhere else you know of? Because he's the bread, that's where he wants you to be. Where does God want you to be? Wherever the wisdom, the principal thing, the main thing, the head thing, the highest thing, the first thing, the foremost thing in your consideration of where should I live geographically in the world, it should prioritize the thing that God said, this is above everything else. And that's the same with any other decision. Again, I understand that there are some variables here. I won't go into them, but I'm just saying, give it its rightful place. Give the Lord Jesus Christ his rightful place, Rosh, in the Old Testament, Proverbs 4:7, principal thing, Colossians 1:18, in the New Testament, the place of preeminence. Okay? If we're talking about physical bread, I can get bread that I can live on at Giant Eagle down here. But I can really enjoy the bread that I get at Martin's. In my opinion, it's just opinion, that's the best bread in town. All right? They have the kind of bread I like. Is the hard, like, you have to go, you know, not the sponge bread, you know, not the, it just falls apart. The real hard rolls like that. And the harder the better, as far as I'm concerned. Get that up at Martin's. You can live in Tallahassee, Florida. And you could go to a church there. There are churches there, and you might come out. Nothing against Tallahassee, but just the first city that comes to mind. Can you get the kind of doctrine there that you get here? Let's switch it around. Can you get better bread somewhere else than you get here? If you don't have these other variables in place, I'm thinking you ought to go where the bread is. Show me the bread. Show me the money. You know, that's where I want to be. Because this is the principal thing. So this guy does this ironic thing. He leaves the house of bread to go find bread. He went to sojourn in these fields of Moab with his two sons and his wife. Verse 2, and the name of the man was Elimelech. His name means, my God is king. And the name of his wife, Naomi, her name means pleasant. And the names of his two sons, Mahlon, which means sickly, and Chilion, which means pining, like pining away. I don't know if these kids were born and one was premature and another was ill at birth, and they said, let's name him. We think the second one's going to die. Let's name him Pining. You know, I don't know why this man chose these two names for his kids, sickly and pining. But God is his king, and he's got a pleasant wife with a sick and dying child. And they went to the fields of Moab. Ephrathites, that's Ephrathah is another name for Bethlehem. Ephrathites of Bethlehem of Judah. And they went to the fields of Moab and were there. Verse 3, and Elimelech, husband of Naomi, died. Oh, the salvation in Moab really did you a lot of good, didn't it? You went there and you died. Where am I here? And she was left, she and her two sons. And they took for themselves wives of Moabite women. The name of the one, Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. You say, what do those names mean? I don't know. These are Moabite names. All right? There's no Hebrew meanings to them. They're Moabite names, and they dwelt there about 10 years. So 10 years have gone by in its four verses. And both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And the woman was left with her two children and her husband. And she and her daughters-in-law rose and returned from the fields of Moab, when she heard in the field of Moab that Yahweh had overseen his people to give bread to them. Oh, we're going to go back now because there's physical bread there. Overseen, it means cared for. So an overseer, one of the names for a pastor in a church, is a carer or a caregiver, spiritually, obviously. Verse 7, so she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. So much of this is very simple, right? You just have to read, and you're getting the story. I don't have to necessarily comment on all this. Verse 8, and Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return, a woman to the house of her mother. Yahweh be doing loving kindness with you, just as you did with the dead and with me. The dead are their husbands. Yahweh be granting to you, and you be finding repose, a wife in the house of her husband. In other words, she's saying, why you find repose is you don't have to work and struggle and scrape and all that, as the plight is of widows at the time. You can find rest in the house of your husband. So husbands ought not be putting more labor on their wives, but taking some of it away. And she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, surely we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, return, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in me, sons to me, in my inward parts, that they would be to you for husbands? In other words, she's saying, okay, this law of levirate marriage. If I had sons, two of them, one for each of you, and they grew up, they'd come under that law, which shows you that God doesn't care at all, does he, about age differences in marriage. Let's make it just really as conservative as we can. Ruth would have been, let's say she's 20, and she gets married. She just turned adult. She gets married, and they're 10 years in. It says they were there about 10 years. Now she's about 30. Naomi now is saying, if I had a son, if I got married and had a son, it's going to be about a year till I bear a child. So now the woman is 31. When that child, 20 years later, is ready to marry, you're going to be 51. The idea is not that, the idea isn't that that's wrong. The idea is, you're not going to do that, right? That's, you don't want me to do that. But in God's eyes, there would be nothing wrong with a 51-year-old woman marrying a 20-year-old man. So, it's the law. We don't have to go by Naomi here. She's referring back to something that God had said to Moses. So God doesn't care about that at all. That's an American thing, that people have a problem with those age differences. That's Americanism, not Christocentric perspective. But you're not going to want to do that, is the idea. So Verse 12, return, my daughters, go, because I am too old to be to a husband. If I said there is expectation for me, and if I was to a husband this night and also bore sons, she's doing kind of what I did, the hypothetical thing. She's saying, there isn't expectation to me. That is, I'm past the age of childbearing. I can't expect to have a child. But if I could, and I got married tonight, and bore sons. So we have to account for daughters might be the outcome too. I mean, she's saying, look, if everything was perfect and it went as quickly as it could go. Verse 13, would you wait for them until they will be big? Would you shut yourselves up from marriage? I don't know how the NKJV or others render that. I think it just says, would you wait for them? But this is literally a word that means to bar yourself from marriage. Would you shut yourselves up from marriage for them so as not to be to a husband? No, my daughters. Because it's much more bitter for me than for you. You'll see why I stress bitter. Because the hand of Yahweh went out against me. And I don't think the hand of Yahweh went out against you. I think the hand of Elimelech went out against you. I think your husband's bad decision went out against you. And they lifted up their voices and wept still. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law with the implication that, okay, Mom, kiss you goodbye. But Ruth, she clung on to her. And she said, behold, your sister-in-law returned to her people and to her gods. Return behind your sister-in-law. All right. Naomi is bitter, and she's going to say that next time, in this very next chapter. She's going to say that. What does carnal bitterness result in? In her case, the encouragement for Ruth to go back to idolatry. So this, you're not finding, we're not looking at a spiritual person here in Naomi. We're looking at grace function maybe in Ruth, but not living the spiritual life, we can say, Naomi. Verse 16, but Ruth said, you will not impinge on me to forsake you, to return from behind you, because I will go where you will go. And I will lodge where you will lodge, your people, my people, and your God, my God. So Yahweh is going to be my God, the one that I was introduced to through this family that you are a part of or were a part of. Verse 17, I will die at where you will die, and there I will be buried. So Yahweh be doing to me and causing it to be added so. Because the death is causing separation between you and I. She's saying, only death is separating me from you. Now, note this. This is the kind of believer you need to be in a time of apostasy. And you live there. I don't mean self like you trust in yourself, but a self-edifying believer. Jude, lest you don't like that term, self-edifying, Jude says, building yourselves up, or edifying yourselves on your most holy faith. You're going to get discouraged. You're not going to get discouraged, but you'll be discouraged. That is, people will discourage you from following the Lord in truth, and they will do it all the time. People like Naomi will do it. People who you say are connected with the same God that you serve. Maybe the person that you learned about that God from. What if the person who led you to the Lord Jesus Christ forsook him, either in gospel denial, or they just started to live a life that was so subpar to what they would have originally taught you. You're going to go that way too? Your allegiance is not to them, even though you may recognize that they had a part in God's saving or in growing you. We need to be, in this sense, like Ruth, who, you can tell me that I'm wrong or that this is somehow inappropriate, or you can discourage me. I will be open to that if your exhortation is biblical. Let's be open to be wrong, if we're wrong. But if your exhortation isn't biblical, let's not let that make a dent in our resolution to serve and follow our Lord Jesus Christ, God our Father, Yahweh. So, Naomi is really looking lousy here. But Ruth is shining. Verse 18, and she saw that she was intensely strengthening herself to go with her, so she ceased to speak to her. When you see intensely, that's the signal, right? That Timothy is translating a PL or PUEL intensive form. She didn't just strengthen herself. She didn't just determine. She strenuously determined. She intensely determined to go with Naomi. So Naomi left off speaking to her. So the two of them went, verse 19, second page, until they came to Bethlehem. And it was that they went to Bethlehem, and all the city was in an uproar over them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" So they knew her from 10 years ago. But she said to them, "Don't be calling to me, Naomi. Call to me, Bitter." Or you're used to reading Mara, which is the Hebrew word for bitter. Because he who is sufficiency made it very bitter for me. Now I have probably labored over how to render he who is sufficiency more than I did have any other Hebrew word in my translation history, which isn't all that, you know, extensive. But this is the word that you usually see translated, the Almighty. It has a questionable etymology. There are one of three things that it could mean. One of them is like from the Hebrew word destroy or annihilate. And if we make it personal, then God the Almighty is God the Annihilator, or God the Destroyer. If we translated it that way, look at what she's saying. The Destroyer made it very bitter for me. Like God just destroyed me, overran me, just really did badly to me. There's a third that it comes from the Hebrew word for a female breast. And the hypothesis is that it talks about supply, like God who is my provider. I don't see a lot to merit that or to... What's the word I'm looking for? I don't see a lot to commend that particular possibility to me. The other one is how I've rendered it here. He who is sufficiency, coming from a word that means to be sufficient, and then doctored a little without getting too technical. If we translate it this way, and out of those three ways, I mean, it's really between two of them. The context that it's used in elsewhere, though, don't seem to warrant the destroyer idea, because it's usually God being what he is in goodness to someone rather than in antagonism to them. So I've taken the sufficiency option. He who is sufficiency made it very bitter for me. Now, do you see the irony here? She is saying, the one who is supposed to provide for me, the one who is supposed to be my sufficiency, has instead impoverished me. This is a sideways complaint. This is an implication against the character of God. I'm telling you, Naomi is really, she's just carnalized, cosmetized, absolutely thinking like the rest of Israel in what she thinks is right at this time. And now she is blaming God. Verse 21, I went full, but Yahweh returned me emptily. Why are you calling to me, Naomi? And Yahweh humiliated me. And he who is sufficiency brought adversity to me. Like he didn't do what he's supposed to do. What he paints himself out to be, he wasn't that for me. He didn't come through like that for me. You're listening to the bitter murmurings of, yeah, let's call her bitter. Let's call her Naomi. You're earning your name that you're giving, but not for the reason you think. You're saying because God made it bitter for me. No, because you made it bitter. You became bitter. You responded negatively through negative emotions to situations and circumstances in your life, and there's no ever any cause for this in the Lord. Verse 22, and Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the fields of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the start of the harvest of barleys. Chapter 2, and to Naomi there was an acquaintance of her husband, a man mighty of ability. You know, this woman, this virtuous woman that we studied some time ago in Proverbs, the woman of ability, same word here. This is a man, a mighty man, a man mighty of ability. So he was very able, he was capable, from the family of Elimelech, and his name Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, please let me be going to the field, and let me be gathering in the ears of grain behind whomever I will find favor in his eyes. All right, now in the days that the judges judged, you got to glean behind whoever you found favor in their eyes. It should be any and every farm. But people didn't care about the law of God. The gleaning idea was around, but that didn't mean that people let you do it. So she's saying, I will go and find favor in somebody's eyes. And she said to her, go, my daughter. And she went. We're in verse 3. And she went out and was gathering in the field behind those harvesting, taking advantage of this gleaning law that we read about in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. And it happened that she happened on the plot. I know that sounds redundant, but that's the way it is in Hebrew. Happened that she happened on the plot of the field, which was to Boaz, who was from the family of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to those harvesting, Yahweh is with you. That is, he initiates this greeting. I remember this so distinctly. I remember this when I was taking a class called Old Testament Survey in Bible college, and my instructor, his name was Pastor Farmer, and he said something along the lines of, this guy Boaz is not your normal man in the days of the judges. He is, Yahweh is always on his lips. He greets his employees with, Yahweh is with you. You know, and if you greeted someone like that, wouldn't people think, you're strange? Yeah, grace and peace sounds strange too, but he's saying, this man has a real relationship with Yahweh. And they said to him, Yahweh is blessing you intensely, or now you're knowing, Yahweh is blessing you, PL or Puel style, right? That's how I'm... You, whenever you see that word intensely, you can be almost positive that's what was going on. Now, note this too. When you have this living, vibrant, real, genuine relationship of life with God, and that you just do what's natural to you, Yahweh is with you. People who don't have that relationship will put on something similar sometimes and answer you this way. You say, why do you say that about these guys? Maybe they have a vibrant, living, vital relationship too. Yeah, well, you'll see why I say this in a moment. And Boaz said to his young man, the one being set as foreman over those harvesting, to whom is this young woman? That is, who she married to. Verse 6, and the young man, the one being set as foreman over those harvesting, replied and said, a young woman, a Moabitess, she having returned with Naomi from the field of Moab. Everybody knows Naomi, evidently. And she said, please let me be gathering, and I will cull among the sheaves behind those harvesting. If you don't know what the word cull is, it's another word for gathering. So she came and stayed from then, the morning, and until now, except to rest a little in the house. So there's some kind of house. There's some kind of building, some kind of edifice that you can go into that's associated with this farm. Farmhouse, I guess. This is her first day. And Boaz said to Ruth, haven't you heard my daughter? So Boaz goes to her, don't be going to gather in a field of another. And also, don't pass from here. And so, be clinging with my young women. So he has female people who are working for him. Your eyes on the field where they are harvesting, and you be going after them. Haven't I commanded the young men not to touch you? Now that's why I say these young guys that are working for him are putting on with their Yahweh being intensely blessing you. He's got to tell them, listen, don't molest this woman. Don't touch this woman. Because they live in misogynist Israel in the days of the judges. And if you want to know how misogynist it is, that is woman-hating, read the book of Judges and say, they're just like these people. So Boaz isn't. He knows if this woman is here and I'm in charge over these people, I've got to tell them, don't you touch this woman. Don't lay a hand on her. So verse 10. The B part of 9. Haven't I commanded young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the implements and drink from what the young men drew. So they're drinking water throughout the day because it's hot and it's heavy work. And verse 10, she fell on her face and bowed low to the ground and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes to recognize me? And I am a stranger. And Boaz replied and said to her, it was reported. I emphasize reported. Now, just like when you see intensely, in my translation, you know, that's a PL or a PUL intensive form. When you see, I emphasize what we just said, that's an infinitive absolute where he's repeating the word, in this case, reported, and it's for emphasis. So I just say, okay, this is for emphasis. I'm going to translate it. I emphasize, and then quote the, say the word again. It was reported. I emphasize reported to me. That is, I'm emphasizing this that I don't have this firsthand, but I've been told this. Of all that you did for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband, and you forsook your father and your mother in the land of your nativity, and you came to a people whom you didn't know since day before yesterday. So you've only been here 2 or 3 days. But you left everything you knew to serve this God and follow this woman, Naomi. Verse 12, Yahweh recompense your work, and your reward be full from Yahweh, God of Israel, to whom you came to take refuge under his wings. A popular idiom. Verse 13, and she said, I am finding favor in your eyes, my Lord, because you intensely comforted me. Intensely, right? P-L or pool. You didn't just comfort me. You really comforted me. You consoled me. And because you spoke to the heart of your female slave, and I am not like one of your female slaves. And Boaz said to her at the time of the meal, come near here and eat from the bread, and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. Now this tells you something about the customs of the time. First of all, we know from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that they worked for 12 hours a day. The employer provided a meal. Now you can all feel like you get a raw deal if your employer doesn't provide you a meal. You say, in the Bible, even in the time of apostasy, they used to supply a meal for me. And you don't do that. So there's this meal, and he doesn't have to do this according to common parlance. He invites her to the meal. And she sat at the side of those harvesting, and he passed roasted grain to her. And she ate and was satiated, and she reserved some. That is, she ate until she was satiated, means sated or satisfied. She was full, and she kept some. And she arose to be gathering, and Boaz commanded his young men, saying, get ready for an infinitive absolute coming up. He said to his young men, saying, even if she is gathering between the sheaves, which you really shouldn't do, don't cause her to be embarrassed, but also be dropping, I emphasize dropping, for her from the grain bundles, and be leaving some behind, and she will gather, and don't be rebuking her. He's saying, look, on purpose, drop stuff that the law of Moses says we can't go back to get, that nobody listens to. But Boaz listens to it. He said, drop it on purpose so that she can get it. Verse 17, and she gathered in the field until the evening and beat out what she gathered. And it was about an ephah of barley's, an ephah, a dry measure. 18, and she carried it and went to the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she gathered. For she brought out and gave to her what she reserved from her satiety. Satiety is the state of, you know, the being satiated or sated. If you wonder, why didn't you just say her satisfaction or her being full? Because when I look at how many words are translated that way in Hebrew, I look at the ones that this is the simplest word, and it's used the most often. It's the most common word, and that's up here, and that's not my word here. So I'm trying to find another word so I can translate another word with a simple word, full, later on. So here, from her after she was full, what she reserved from the dinner she takes home to Naomi. Verse 19, and her mother-in-law said to her, where did you gather this day? And where did you work? The one recognizing you is being blessed. In other words, he's a good guy. God's going to bless him. So she reported to her mother-in-law who she worked with and said, the name of the man with whom I work this day is Boaz. Now, Naomi's floored by this one. And Naomi said, verse 20, to her daughter-in-law, he is being blessed by Yahweh, who didn't forsake his loving kindness to the living and the dead. That's not what you said earlier when you came here, right? Now things are good for you, and so God's good. Oh, God's, we like God now because he's doing this good thing for us. You are a fair-weather friend to God. You do not have agape. You do not love God. Naomi. And Naomi said to her, this man is close to us. He is a redeemer of ours. That is, he's one of the possible men who will do this levirate marriage thing. He's a close relative who can redeem us. Verse 21, and Ruth the Moabite has said, Also, indeed, he said to me, be sticking with my young men until when they finish all the harvest that is mine. And Naomi said to Ruth, her mother-in-law, it's good, my daughter, that you are going out with his young women. And men will not impinge on you in another field. That's the misogynist time in the time of the judges. She's saying, you're going to be safe in this field. No one will rape you in this field. No one will molest you in this field. You don't have to worry about that because we know what Boaz's character is like. And evidently she does, because Boaz said to these young men, don't touch her. And she expected him to do that. So, horrible time. The time that the judges judge, especially if you're female living in it. So, verse 23, she clung to the young women of Boaz to be gathering until the harvest of the barleys and the harvest of the wheat to be finished. And she dwelt with her mother-in-law. Note the passing of time here. Two harvests have passed. Not the same one. Not like 2 years. But two harvests in 1 year. So about a year's time has gone by. A little less, because they got there right when the barley was being harvested, it said. Chapter 3, and Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, shouldn't I be seeking a place of rest for you, where it will be well for you? And now, isn't Boaz, of whose young women you are with, an acquaintance of ours? Behold, he is winnowing the threshing floor of the barleys this night. How do you know that? She investigated, evidently. So wash, verse 3, and oil yourself. In other words, put some kind of oil that has scent to it. Wash and perfume yourself. There's another Hebrew word that I'm reserving for the word perfume. That's why oil is here. This is literally oil, anyway. It's a perfume of oil. And put your robe on you. And go down to the threshing floor. Don't make yourself known to the man until he fully finishes eating and drinking. And it will be, at his lying down, you will have known the place where he will lie down, and you will go there and totally uncover. Totally is a PL or pool, and I don't think it made sense to say intensely uncover his feet, but do it thoroughly. Totally uncover what is at his feet, and you lie down. And he will report to you what you should do. And she answered to her, all that you are saying, I will do. And she went down to the threshing floor, and she did according to all that her mother-in-law commanded. And Boaz ate and drank, and his heart was good. That is, he felt good. And he went to lie down at the edge of the heap. That's the heap of the barleys that he's been dealing with. And she went in secret, and totally uncovered what was at his feet and laid down. This is like the cloth that he's using as a blanket. He's sleeping at the threshing floor tonight. He's sleeping where his work was. Do you have any idea how many days I've slept at this building? I used to have an office upstairs, and I just, okay, it's 3 a.m. I don't feel like going home. I just go to sleep here at the building. And that's what he's doing. This is his building, the threshing floor. And it was, verse 8, in the middle of the night, the man trembled and turned himself. And behold, a woman lying at his feet. And he said, remember, it's dark. Remember that there aren't no such thing as night lights. You remember there's no artificial light that's coming in the window or any. There's no street lights outside. It's dark. He sees a form. Who are you? And this surprises him. And she said, I am Ruth, your maidservant. And spread your wing over your maidservant, for you are a redeemer. Basically, what's that mean? It means, marry me, because you're supposed to. All right? Verse 10, and he said, blessed are you by Yahweh, my daughter. You have caused good. Your latter loving kindness is more than the former. What's the former? How well you treated Naomi. And your latter is better because now it deals with me. All right, not Naomi. Your latter loving kindness is more than the former in that you didn't go after the choice young men, whether destitute or rich. You didn't go after somebody just because he was rich. You didn't go after somebody else because you didn't care that he was rich, but you were attracted to him, you were in love with him. He said, and these are choice young men. Once again, same situation here happening, right? God, no problem with age differences. Evidently, based on his word here, he is significantly older than is Ruth. And he doesn't say something like, well, that's weird, that's strange, I'm this old. No, what we could say is that Ruth is saying, no, Americans, you're weird and strange. You're not biblical, but Boaz is. And now, my daughter, don't be trembling, verse 11, all that you are saying I will do for you, because all the gate of my people is knowing that you are a woman of ability. In other words, you're the Proverbs 31 woman, and everybody knows it. Note what he says here. He doesn't just say, oh, I get a young woman who wants me. He said, I will do everything that you ask me to do, because everybody knows you're the kind of spiritual woman that a guy like Boaz would want to marry. I will do this because I know your character. Verse 12, and now, truly, I am a redeemer. But nevertheless, there is also a redeemer closer than I. Lodge the night, and it will be in the morning. If he will redeem you, good, he will redeem. And if he isn't pleased to redeem you, then I will redeem you. Yahweh is alive. You remember that in Zephaniah? That means just as true as it is that Yahweh is alive is how true it is that I'm going to do this if this Redeemer doesn't do it. And he's probably thinking, and I'm going to think of every reason I can to discourage this guy without appearing like I'm discouraging this guy from wanting to do this. Lie down until the morning. So what he does sounds like Timothy here. Don't walk home at night by yourself. And so stay here until the morning comes. Verse 14, and she lay down at his feet until the morning, and she arose before a man would recognize his friend. That is, it's still dark. And he said, it mustn't be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. This won't look right for two of us single people to be here at the threshing floor all night. What are you doing at the threshing floor all night? And secondly, let's not let the next redeemer in line get wind of this so that he thinks that we're up to something, we're doing something shady here, which he hopes that he doesn't want to redeem her anyway. Verse 15, and he said, bear here the shawl that is on you and hold it. And she held on to it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and placed it on her. And he went to the city. And she went to her mother-in-law. And she said, who are you, my daughter? Now, don't ask me why she said that. I have no idea. Some of our versions translate it differently to get rid of that strangeness there. But it's literally who. And she reported to her all that the man did for her. Verse 17, and she said, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me because he said, you shouldn't go emptily to your mother-in-law. And she said, sit, my daughter, until when you will know how the matter will fall. Because the man won't relax until he will fully finish the matter this day. Sometimes I've had things that I've had to say to Russ because he is a deacon. And I stressed to him the sobriety of the situation that he must deal with. And I'll say, now be like Boaz. Don't rest until the matter is settled today. And there you have it. Anyway, chapter 4, right? And Boaz went up to the gate and sat there, and behold, the Redeemer passing by, of whom he spoke. And Boaz said, "Turn aside, sit down here, certain someone." This is kind of like what we would say, like, he said, so-and-so, sit down here. All right, best I can translate it is certain someone, and he doesn't actually say to the man, "Hey, certain someone." It's like we say that, right? Like he said, so-and-so, certain someone, sit down here as it's being reported to you. And he turned aside and sat down. Verse 2, and he took 10 men from the elders of the city and said, "Sit here." This is how things were decided in the ancient world. The elders met at the gate, elders of the city at the gate, and you confirmed things. Everything legal was done there at the gate of the city. And they sat. Verse 3, and he said to the Redeemer, "The plot of the field which was to our brother, to Elimelech, Naomi, she returning from the field of Moab, is selling." And I said, "I will uncover your ear to say, acquire it before those sitting and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem, redeem. But if you won't redeem, report it to me, and I will know, because there is no one except you to redeem, and I after you." And he said, "I will redeem." Now, if I might speculate, I can see Boaz saying, "Nobody else to redeem it except you and me, and you're before me, so if you will redeem it, redeem it." And he's thinking, "Say you don't want to redeem it, say you don't want to redeem it." And he says, "I will redeem." And his heart sinks. So he pulls out his next stratagem that he had thought all morning about, all night, probably didn't sleep much that night, thinking, "I can't believe this is happening." And he's thinking, "I want this to happen." And so he's thought, if he says, "I'll redeem," then I'm going to say this to him. Verse 5, and Boaz said, "On the day you acquire the field from the hand of Naomi, and from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, you will have acquired it to cause the name of the dead to rise upon his inheritance." That is, you're going to have to raise up children to Mahlon. And the Redeemer said, "I'm not being able to redeem for myself, because I would cause my inheritance to be corrupted. You redeem for yourself my redemption, because I'm not being able to redeem it." And probably Boaz is very cool, and he says, "Very well, let us do that." But inside he's going, "Yes!" And so verse 7, and this was so in the presence of Israel upon the redemption and upon the exchange to confirm all of a matter. A man took off his sandal and gave it to his friend. And this was the attestation in Israel. All right, I got to stop here for a little bit. This, when you wanted to establish this, right, this levirate marriage thing, this redemptive thing, and you said, I don't want to redeem that, then what they did in the time of the judges was they said, "Okay, well, here's my shoe." And the guy receives the shoe, and it's settled. It's like the signing your signature. It's like the handshake, whatever. All right? Now, that's not exactly what it said to do, was it, did it? In Deuteronomy, and now I got to take my other shoe off, but or put the other one on. It'll be less work, and hassle. So take one off. You were supposed to take your shoe off, and the woman that he didn't want to redeem, namely Ruth, was supposed to spit in his face and say, "Thus will it be done to the man who will not raise up seed to his brother." Things got all PC, all politically correct. We're more civilized than that. We're too civilized to do that. Yes, you're too civilized, you're too respectable to just obey the word of God. What kind of shape does that take today? Let's do friendship evangelism, okay? I remember in the first church I went to, there was a push for friendship evangelism rather than the kind that I did and the kind that James Ford did and the kind that James Ford back in those days led and the kind that I met my wife doing. The kind where you go out into the absolute worst part of town, because that's where our church was. And you just go outside the doors, and everybody's afraid. Everyone's, you know, it's horrible out there. There's murders out there. Every time I went to church, my mom would say, "How are you getting there?" And I'd say, "Well, Walt's coming to pick me up." And sometimes I'd say, "I'm walking." She said, "I hear every day somebody's murdered down there. Every day it's on the news, somebody's murdered down there." And she's not exaggerating either. And it's like, well, actually she was. It wasn't every day, but it was often. And there was this, let's not do the Bible way. Let's not just go out, meet people cold who might not like us. Let's do it the way that we can be safe. And let's do it the way that there's never any offense. Or what else? I heard that a denomination recently was revamping their hymn book. You're shaking your head. Anybody hear about this? This denomination, I won't call the denomination's name, though I could. But they were revising their hymn book. And they were taking out all of the songs that were just, that's gross. Songs like, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain." What kind of horrid, barbaric song lyrics is that? You have this fountain of blood that came out of the veins of Jesus, and you're pushing sinners into, you're baptizing sinners in this bloodbath. Yes, that's offensive. That's not respectable. Our sensibilities recoil from talk like that. The one that they most mentioned was "Onward Christian Soldiers." That's like a warfare kind of term. And, you know, we're supposed to be winsome and nice and kind to people and draw people. You draw more people, flies with honey, than you do with vinegar. Yes, but we're militant. This is what we are involved in, a war. We still have the vestige. We still have something about it. You give you my shoe. We know where you got that from, and you can congratulate yourselves and think that you're Bible, you're biblical. But you just won't go all the way with it, will you? Because that's unrealistic. We can't do that. We don't want to turn people off, right? So the PC declension from truth. And the Redeemer said to Boaz, verse 8, "Acquire for yourself." And he took off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all of the people, "You are witnesses this day that I acquired all that was to Elimelech and all that was to Chilion and Mahlon from the hand of Naomi. And also Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, I acquired for myself for a wife, to cause the name of the dead to rise upon his inheritance. And the name of the dead won't be cut off from his brothers and from the gate of his place. You are witnesses this day." And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "Witnesses. May Yahweh give the woman coming to your house to be like Rachel and like Leah, who built, two of them, the house of Israel. That is, Rachel and Leah and their maids, because they're thinking they belong to them, Bilhah and Zilpah. Between the two of these women, the 12 sons and what would become the 12 tribes of Israel were built." And help me, where am I? What is it? 11. and 12. May your house be like the house, Rachel and Leah. No, down here. Rachel and Leah, the two of them, built the house of Israel. And do ably in Ephrathah, and call name in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, from the seed which Yahweh will give you from this young woman. Remember that Tamar had child from Judah, and there were Perez and Zerah. And Perez is the one that we're speaking about here. And Boaz, 13, verse 13, took Ruth, and she was a wife for him. And he went into her, and Yahweh gave conception to her, and she bore a son. And the women said to Naomi, Yahweh is being blessed, who didn't allow a redeemer for you to cease this day. And may his name be called in Israel. Now, you have a note there, an asterisk. His name, uppercase H, or his name, lowercase H. I cannot decide whether they're speaking about Boaz or about Yahweh. Yahweh is being blessed, who didn't allow a redeemer for you to cease this day. And may his name, Yahweh's name, may Yahweh's name be called in Israel because of this that he's done. In other words, may people praise Yahweh for it. Or, and may Boaz be famous in Israel. The conventional translations, I believe, all lean toward, all translate like the latter. Like, would Boaz be famous? 15. And he will be for you one causing your soul to return. Like, you felt like you died. Like your soul left your body, you died. He's one who has caused your soul to return. It's like you're living again. Figure of speech. And constantly sustaining your gray head. In other words, Boaz is taking care of Naomi as well. Because your daughter-in-law, who loved you, bore him. She who is better to you than seven sons. And Naomi took the child and placed her in her bosom, placed him in her bosom, and she was to him for a supporter. Yeah, whenever I get in trouble with mom and dad, Naomi is to me a supporter. And the women neighbors called him a name to say that a son was really born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. In other words, Boaz and Ruth went along with it. Like, okay, all the women are suggesting Obed. Okay, we'll go with that. His name is Obed. He is father of Jesse, father of David. Now you know that Ruth was at least written as late as the days of David. It wasn't written immediately at the time. It wasn't written in the time that the judges judged, but shortly thereafter, in the days that you read about in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and 1 Chronicles. 18. And these are the descendants of Perez. This is the Perez that was born from Judah and Tamar above. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon, and Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. This is part of the genealogy from Joseph's side of the Lord Jesus Christ. You read about it in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1:5 adds something that I find very intriguing, very interesting, though, to this piece of that genealogy. In verse, I'll start at 18, these are the descendants of Perez. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Verse 21, and Salmon begot Boaz. In Matthew's genealogy, 1:5, as I mentioned, it says, Salmon begot Boaz, just as it says here. Salmon begot Boaz. But it adds, from Rahab. Who is Rahab? Rahab is the harlot. She's the prostitute that was the only one who believed in Yahweh in the city of Jericho, whom the Israelites saved, and thus we can say whom God saved in two ways. And here's another thing. Want to marry a prostitute? If you're American, you don't. If you're probably, it's worse in misogynist countries, you don't. But if you're a biblicist, it's not like you do. But if you're a biblicist and you recognize this woman was a prostitute for years and years before she believed in Yahweh, and now she's not the same person. Now, this prostitute is a daughter of God, and woe to you, woe betide, should you call a daughter of God a prostitute. Maybe Boaz got his grace orientation from his father, Salmon. Because Salmon has no qualms with Rahab. Salmon doesn't care about her past. Salmon thinks her past is past, so past that it's nothing. It doesn't exist. All Salmon sees is, for the Old Testament, she's a Yahwist. I don't know if you think this way, and this is, we've obviously gone through the whole book, so you know where. Maybe you don't know that we're close to the end. And we've been doing this a long time now, but I couldn't stop at 4:03, right? But I've got to just develop this part of it a little bit. Salmon thinks scripturally, and I don't know if you're used to thinking this way. Do you know that regeneration? What is regeneration? It's the conferring of a new life. Do you know that regeneration is not a strictly New Testament concept? If you think about it, we have been saved in Titus 3, 5 through 7, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The washing of regeneration. We were washed, we were cleansed by this new life. This new life, this born again experience, was real. It made that person possessor of an absolutely different, totally new life. If you are regenerated by the washing, if you're washed by the regeneration and renewing of the Spirit, 3:7, so that you would be justified by grace. Justification happens when you believe. If you were regenerated so that the thing that makes justification happen, faith, would happen, it happens split second. It happens in an infinitesimally small piece of time. I don't know who I was talking with this about recently, but it happens in a nanosecond. It happens in a flash. It happens in an automos, in the twinkling of an eye. You're regenerated and then you believe. If we must speak about chronology, if we must speak about order, the reason you believe is because you're not the same person. And the reason you're not the same person is because the way God called you was by making you new, by making you born again. That's how He caused you to believe. Regenerate people believe. That is, it's natural to this new life to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament time, if you're given new life and you're Rahab and you live in Jericho and you're an idolater, you're given new life. Instantly with that new life is this belief that there's only one God, and it's that Hebrew God Yahweh. Instantly when you have that new life. That new life, that regeneration, made you an absolutely new person. If that's what it takes, follow my reasoning here. If that's what it takes for a person to believe, then no one in the Old Testament either could believe in one God named Yahweh, could identify the one God as Yahweh from idolatry. Nobody could do that unless they were regenerate, unless God regenerated them. So the possession of the Holy Spirit is a New Testament concept. Didn't happen in the Old. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a New Testament concept. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a New Testament phenomenon. But regeneration isn't. For anyone to believe, they must be regenerate. Therefore, Rahab, when she believed, was regenerated and believed. And in that she was regenerated, she was born again. She had a different life. She was not the same person. And Salmon, who was, I think, obviously, Salmon, who is a grace man, doesn't look at anything of that old life. He doesn't know her according to the flesh. Is it important? Somebody recently asked me this. Is it important? For when you get married to somebody, you need to know everything about their past. You need to, both of you, these two parties have to come clean and tell the other person everything. Why? I know why people think that. But biblically, why? Why? The answer is no, okay? Because of regeneration. Now, I'm going to do something different now. Watch this, okay? I'm going to turn this off. So if you're, we're going to keep teaching, okay? Just for a little bit. But turn this off and keep teaching.